Well, if you've got a Bible, do turn to the book of Hosea. If you've got a church Bible that was sitting on the table in front of you, then I'm reliably informed it's page 901. And just hold that open. I'm going to just talk us through as we begin this series, just a little bit of an introduction, kind of answering a few questions before we then read, trying to give us a little bit of a grasp, a little bit of a kind of compass bearings of where we are in Scripture, but also in kind of terms of history. So we're going to try and answer three questions in the next minute. Who Hosea is, or who is Hosea? That's really important to understand as we begin this series, who he is. When is Hosea? So when did all this happen? Obviously, it's in our Bibles, but when did it happen historically? What kind of period are we looking at? And then what are some of the themes we need to look out for as we read? So we're going to be in this series from tonight pretty much until Christmas. Hosea is a fairly lengthy minor prophet, so it's useful to know what kind of themes we need to be looking out for in our time on Sunday evenings. So first of all, who is Hosea? Well, hopefully there's some slides that will come up behind me that will help us. First of all, verse 1, if you read verse 1 of Hosea, it reads like this: "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel." So we see from that verse 1, verse 2, that Hosea is the son of a man named Beeri. Now, what a great name Beeri is. Can you imagine going on a kind of work outing with Beeri? Or telling your friends, or parents rather, that you're going out with Beeri for a night out? Probably my list of top 10 biblical names. But outside of that verse, Hosea, apart from his dad, isn't really mentioned. So there's not much known about him. His words are often quoted in the New Testament. So as you read the New Testament, you'll often see kind of bits we're going to read in the New Testament. But as a person, as a figure of history, we don't know much about him. What we do know from that verse is that he is a prophet. If you look down in verse 1, it begins with a key phrase that any prophet or any book with a prophet is kind of established with: the word of the Lord that came to. Hosea is God's mouthpiece to the people. In this case, to Israel, as we'll find out in a minute. So that's who Hosea is. Very little known, but he is a prophet, and he is God's mouthpiece to Israel. When is Hosea? Well, again, verse 1 gives a bit of historical context. You might recognize some of the names of some of the kings that are written down there. He lives in a time where God's people have actually split into two kingdoms. So you've got the northern kingdom and you've got the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, with 10 tribes in it, is known as Israel. The southern kingdom, with only 2 tribes, is known as Judah. So when God's people came out of Egypt in the Exodus, as we looked at last week, there are 12 tribes in total. 200 years after that, around that time, they split just after King Solomon. And they formed these two different kingdoms. And Hosea is called to minister to that northern kingdom, that kingdom that's got 10 tribes, that kingdom's known as Israel. That's where he is based. So when we're reading, Hosea speaking, he is speaking to the people of Israel, the northern kingdom. If we were to read through 1 and 2 Kings, that kind of tells us the story of Israel's history, we would probably be around 2 Kings chapter 15. So if you go home and this week want to look up where about is Hosea, turn to 2 Kings chapter 15 to 20, and you'll probably find that's the period that we're talking about in Israel's history. What are we meant to look out for as we look through this series? Well, Hosea actually tells the story of a relationship between God and between this northern kingdom of Israel. And it has to be said, it's a pretty sad story. If you're one of these people who doesn't watch films because they end with a sad ending, then Hosea might well not be your favorite book, because it tells a really sad story. A story of God's people rejecting the Lord and God promising judgment upon them for their rebellion. That's the flavor of the things we're about to look out for. But it does come with a caveat, because here and there are flavors of hope dripped in. And we're going to see a little bit of that tonight even. So that hopefully gives you a rough outline of the book of Hosea, just to help you as we head in. There'll be other things as we go through this series that will be added onto that, but hopefully that's a decent starting point. But if you turn to your Bibles, now we're going to read Hosea chapter 1, all the way to just the beginning of chapter 2. And then I'm going to do my best, in the time we have left, to try and work our way through what Hosea 1 has to say to us. So let's start, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Rahamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses or horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them." After she had weaned Lo-Rahamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one." Well, I wonder what you feel your calling is in this life. What is your calling? For some of us, our calling is to be parents or grandparents. For others, our calling is to be single. Some of us are called to serve in education as teachers. Others are called, in a very different world, to serve in finance. Some of us might be called to serve in the mission fields, abroad, all over the world. Others of us might be called to serve and minister in our homes and in our workplaces and in our local area. But as we start this letter, what is Hosea's call? What is the call that is placed upon this man? Well, Hosea is called to be a living demonstration to Israel of God's character. Hosea is to physically live out the relationship between God and his people. Just look down in verse 2 and we see the beginning of that call. Verse 2 says, "Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." If you were to read the Hebrew, these words are slightly stronger, slightly more risky. Hosea is called to marry a promiscuous, an unfaithful woman, one who is prone to flirt. Now, it seems a really odd call, doesn't it? Why would the Lord call this man Hosea to live that life where he marries a woman who is going to be unfaithful? That's really odd. Imagine Hosea sitting down in marriage prep with the pastor, and a pastor turning to him, as pastors sometimes do, and they say, "Why do you want to marry this woman?" Well, usually in my marriage prep, I gave the answer, "Well, she's beautiful. She's lovely. She's going to make a great wife. We're going to make a great team." Hosea's answer would be, "Well, I want to marry this woman because she's unfaithful. And she's going to be flirtatious. And she's going to possibly run off with other men." Now, you just don't do that, do you? You just don't go into a marriage like that. Yet that is what Hosea is called to do in verse 2. Hosea is to be a living example to the people of what God's relationship with Israel is like. So all the way through, we're kind of looking and thinking, Hosea and this marriage to Gomer is a real thing. It really happens. And yet, at the same time, all the way through the letter, we're thinking, this is a picture, this marriage is a picture of God and this nation of Israel. Now, Hosea, his call here isn't unusual. If you were to read some of the other prophets, some of them were asked to perform some quite crazy acts. They were asked to act out judgment to the people. So this wasn't unusual. And yet Hosea's whole life is a message. His whole life is a ministry, a living ministry to this people of Israel. In verse 3, he then marries this woman called Gomer. And the first three chapters, I was tempted to read all three, but all the first three chapters are literally an overview of what this marriage looks like. So Hosea 1 tonight focuses very much upon the children. We're going to do that in a minute. Focuses upon the names of the children within this marriage. Hosea 2 to 3 next week will focus more upon exactly what this marriage looked like, what actually went on within this marriage between Hosea and Gomer. There are two things I want us to see from these verses tonight. Here's the first one. We're going to spend most of our time on this one before looking at the second one briefly. First thing I think Hosea chapter 1 shows us is this. We see the spiral of drift away from the Lord. The spiral of drift away from the Lord. How many children did you pick up that they have? Three. Each one of these children is given a name. Did you spot that? Now, names always have significance. My name was given to me because my parents had a best friend called Chris. Chris is a great name, isn't it? And my parents' friend, he died in a car crash just before I was born. And so they thought, to remember him, we're going to name our son Chris. Now, all of your names will have a similar story, maybe not as severe as that. But you'll have names that either your parents liked the sound of your name, or they liked the meaning of your name. The Lord names these children. And what does he name them? Well, first one is verse 4, Jezreel. Spot that? The oldest, the son. Next one we find in verse 6, Lo-Rahamah, a daughter. And the last one, Lo-Ami, another son. Verse 8. Now, each name is significant. Each name is important. Because each name describes the nature of the relationship between God and Israel. Jezreel was a town in the northern part of Israel. If you remember the story of Naboth's vineyard, then Naboth, that whole story happened in the area of Jezreel. In 2 Kings chapter 9, we read of a king called Jehu. He is raised up by the Lord and he comes to Israel's rescue. Israel is in a bit of a mess and Jehu is raised up by the Lord to rescue them. But Jehu goes too far. As you see in those verses, he kind of pushes his limits slightly because he leads an army and he basically brings dishonor to the name of the Lord by massacring a people in a valley. He refused to bow completely to the Lord. It was a time of great rebellion, a time where this king didn't do what the Lord was calling him to do. And that's the name of that first son. That describes the relationship between God and Israel. Something's not quite right. The people aren't listening. Then you have this daughter, Lo Rahamah, which literally means no mercy. No mercy. Now, to read through the kings of Israel in 1 and 2 Kings is to be shocked, literally have your kind of jaw dropped at the waywardness of Israel. King after king, if you read through the accounts in 1 and 2 Kings, the Israelite kings are called or described in this way: they do evil in the eyes of the Lord. King after king does evil in the eyes of the Lord. They're meant to lead the people faithfully, and yet they don't. And the Lord's patience with Israel and her kings is displayed in the naming of this second child. Their rebellion, their waywardness, has caused God to say, I will have no mercy on you. Then you have this third and final child, Lo Ami, not my people. Now, if you're reading the book of Exodus, like we did last Sunday morning, kind of ends on a bit of a positive, doesn't it? Kind of leave it thinking, oh, this is good. This is going to be kind of happily ever after. The Lord dwelling with his people in the tabernacle in his full glory. The Lord saying, you're my people if you listen and obey me. But does it continue that way? Or as we read Hosea 1, we find the answer to that question. It does not stay that way. This northern kingdom of Israel rejects the Lord, and so the Lord rejects them. Read that in verse 9. You are not my people. I am not your gods. If you cast your minds back to Exodus chapter 6, that's a direct reversal on what the Lord had said. In Exodus 6, he'd said to the people in Egypt, just as he's about to rescue them, I will take you as my people, and I will be your gods. But here it's reversed, a rejection. And the naming of that third child is a sign of that broken relationship between Israel and God because of their rebellion. What's caused that change? Well, it is their rebellious hearts not listening to the Lord anymore. And what we see in these names, the eldest child, then the second, then the third, I think, is this gradual drift away from the Lord, this spiral of drift away from the Lord. Their disobedience has spiraled and got worse and worse and has resulted in this distance from the Lord. We're reading a book on wisdom and foolishness as a family on Wednesday evening. And the author used a really helpful image to describe foolishness. He described the water running out of a bath. I'm not sure if you like baths or showers. We're going to split in our household. Some love baths. Some like even an evening to have their particular bath. And if that evening gets ruined, then woe betide anyone who dares. But picture the bath water, the plug being removed and bath water being kind of flowing out. What happens around the plug? Well, you have eventually a kind of spiral, a little whirlpool of water, don't you? That just creeps up on the top of the plug. And as you watch, I'm sure there are kind of bits of bubbles or maybe bits of dirt, if you're really dirty, that kind of get attracted and they get sucked down into that whirlpool and they disappear down the plug. Well, that's a great image when we think of spiritual drift away from the Lord that we see in Hosea 1. It is a spiral that sucks us down. That's what happened to Israel. Israel had drifted away from the Lord. It had started small, but over time that whirlpool, that drift had become greater and greater. Picture a boat being unhooked just ever so slightly from its moorings. This week, as Hurricane Ian approached, really powerful hurricane, wasn't it? Devastating. But imagine someone just choosing to unhook their boat just before that arrived. The unhooking of the boat is a fairly small act, but it has huge significance. Because that boat doesn't stay neatly next to the moorings. That boat will be taken by the winds and by the waves. And if you're in a case of Hurricane Ian, it might well be you don't see that boat again. That unhooking was quite simple. And yet the effects, the consequences were vast. Well, Israel has drifted from the Lord. It has not obeyed the Lord. It is, if you like, unhooked the voice, its brain, its their heart from listening to the Lord. And they decided to listen to themselves, to follow other gods. And that's what the names of these children reveal. A drift, a spiral of drift that has got worse and worse. So much so that the Lord doesn't even see them as his people anymore. Now there is a big difference between the Lord's relationship with Israel and the Lord's relationship with us through the Lord Jesus. There's a big difference between that. But Hosea chapter 1 does highlight the danger of the spiral of drift that we need to guard ourselves against. Hebrews chapter 2 alludes to that. We must pay careful attention, the writer of the Hebrews says, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. What does drift look like for us? Well, drift can begin, and always does begin, with choosing not to listen to God. In our choices, we unhook God's voice in our lives, and we decide to go our own way. It might be a sin that then we're led into, that we allow ourselves to overindulge in. It might be drifting away from God's grace and drifting into trying to impress God by doing good things, legalism. That's a sign of drift. It might be that Sunday we let ourselves off going to church, but then that becoming a regular pattern. That can be a sign of drift. It might be that even our relationships with one another reveal a drift. The relationships which we love to have and we love to be unified and show love to one another become slightly broken. It's amazing how quickly that happens within a church. One comment we hear or conversation we have, and that spiral of sin that then allows that hurt to fester. A relationship once loving is now bitter. Even that can be a sign of drift, where our hearts aren't right before the Lord and with each other. Hosea's children represent a warning of drift. But secondly, and a little bit more briefly, Hosea also reminds us that God's grace is powerful enough to bring us back. Verse 10 and 11, if you read them, are a bit of a shock, aren't they? It's really negative up to verse 9. And then there's almost a ray of hope, like a bit of sunshine coming in verse 10. And it begins with that key word, yet. You might translate that as but. See, despite the people's drift away from the Lord, he won't give up on them. Verse 10, yet the Israelites will be like sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. A reference to the promises given to Abraham, the father of God's people. Carries on, in the place where it is said to them, you're not my people, they will instead be called children of the living God. And the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, and the people of Israel, this northern kingdom, will come together. There'll be a restoration. There will be a day when the children of Israel and the children of Judah become one. They're separate at the moment, but there'll be a day when they come together. Now, I'm sure that was really hard to hear for Israel. If you were being an Israelite, being told these things, being kind of listening to this account from Hosea's life, then that would be really hard. You are going to face God's judgment for your rebellion, you're hearing. But the Lord also makes the promise. There is no hole deep enough that you can escape my grace, the Lord says. There is no spiral of sin powerful enough to stop me raising you up out of it. And there will come a day, verse 11, when you will anoint one leader. And what will that one leader do? He will bring justice for Israel, Jezreel. And he'll lead you from this land of unfaithfulness into a different land. Now, as we read, we know who that one leader is. It's the Lord Jesus. And we know how the Lord is able to make this promise of forgiveness. Because through this one leader's journey to Jerusalem on a cross, this one leader's willingness to die, that is the way that we are enabled to receive forgiveness, the kind of forgiveness that Israel is given here by the Lord. Children of the living God. Ephesians chapter 5 captures that kind of same language. Ephesians chapter 5 uses these words. For you were once in darkness, Paul says. In other words, you were once not my people, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. You were once not my people, but now you are, Paul is saying. As we finish, it's worth asking, are we therefore in danger of Hosea 1, what we see? Are we in danger of that spiral of drift? Have we drifted on our relationship with the Lord at all? Is he the voice we obey, or are we listening to other voices? Because that's how Israel's drift started. Are there symptoms in our life that might show that drift? Are there things we can see, patterns of behavior, patterns of the way that we think, that might just, when we look at it, think, is that symbolic of something that's happening deep in my heart? The other question we can ask as a church family is, are there people among us who we can see might be drifting in that way? See, whenever we hear God's word, we're meant to apply it to our hearts individually. But we're also meant to apply it to our hearts corporately. That's the reminder of Hebrews 2. It's a corporate warning. So one of the applications might be for us is to look out for one another. Look out, are there symptoms of drifts that we can spot? Can we help one another? Encourage one another? Can we express love to kind of just check in on how we're doing with one another? To prevent that kind of drift before it becomes a spiral? And what are we to do if we recognize that drift in ourselves or one another? Well, very simply, we're meant to come back to the Lord. Come back to the Lord who we've drifted away from. And that involves prayer. That involves asking for the Lord's help and his forgiveness. It may involve asking the Lord's help for good discipline or routines to prevent that kind of drift. It may involve approaching others to help us with these things, be accountable. But Hosea 1 reminds us of the spiral of drift when we ignore the Lord's, the danger of that. But it also reminds us God's grace is powerful enough to bring us back. That's what we can celebrate through the Lord Jesus. He is a demonstration of grace, the demonstration of God's power to bring us back from being an enemy to being one of his children.